Well, it's been several weeks now since we've taken a look at the names of God. We've been involved in a series called The Names of God. And after taking a look at some of the general names of God, we looked at the personal name Yahweh. Well, a lot of times it's pronounced Yahweh, but the third letter in that word actually is normally pronounced with a V sound, Yahweh, and even more common is kind of the transliteration Jehovah. And we looked at that personal name as it reflects God's desire for relationship with his people. If you remember, as we talked about that name and the introduction of that name, Moses had fled Egypt himself and was in the wilderness taking care of sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, Jethro, and he was drawn to a bush that appeared to be burning, but it was not consumed. And as he approached it, the Lord spoke out of that bush and told Moses, "I want you, I've chosen you, to go back to Egypt and lead my people out." Now, there was a little bit of conversation around that. Moses didn't really want to do it, didn't think he was capable of doing it. God eventually convinced him to go, but Moses asked him, "Well, when I go, who should I say has sent me?" And in Exodus chapter 3, 14 and 15, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the Lord's covenantal name. The Lord desires to be known by his people. He is not trying to stay hidden. That's why, and we referred to it earlier in the service, Scripture promises that if we seek him diligently, he will be found by us. The Lord said that. He says, if you seek me diligently, you will find me. He's not trying to stay behind some wall somewhere where we can't know him. He desires to be known by his people. Built upon that personal name, we've explored a number of compound names that highlight particular attributes and characteristics of the personal God we worship. The first one we looked at was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our provider. God owns the cattle on, well, it says the cattle on 1,000 hills, but the implication is God owns all of the world. And when we have a need and we seek him, God will provide. The Lord is our provider. Then we looked at Jehovah Rapha. The Lord is our healer. We can go to the doctors and we can seek out remedies. But ultimately, whatever healing we receive comes from the Lord. The Lord is our Jehovah Rapha. He is our healer. And then we looked at Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. He is our rallying point, the one who goes before. And we are called into spiritual battle behind the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus Christ. And then we looked at Jehovah Mikdash, the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord himself is holy, and he has called his people to be set apart for him. That's what the word sanctify really means. It means to be set apart to walk after him. to not be confused or not to have dual loyalties. When an utensil was sanctified for use in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, it was set apart for that use and no longer could it be used for anything else. We are called to be sanctified to the Lord, set apart to Him. No longer can we be used for anything else. Now, does that mean that we don't engage the world around us? Absolutely not. But in the process of engagement, we are set apart to the Lord so that everything we do is representative and brings glory to Him. And then we looked at Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. He is the one that brings peace. First of all, through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And then we have peace with ourselves because we can find freedom from shame and guilt through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have peace with one another because the walls, the barriers have been broken down through Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. This morning I want to take a look at a sixth compound name of God. And this name is revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. And let me provide a little bit of historical background. After the death of Solomon, some 300 years before Jeremiah, the nation of Israel had become a divided kingdom. It was really because of the sin of the United Kingdom of Israel that God said, I'm going to divide that. And there were 10 tribes that went to the north, and Judah and Benjamin stayed to the south around Jerusalem. And it was in Judah that the Davidic reign would continue. But throughout their history, though there were a few kings that did what was right in the Lord's eyes, many, many, many did not and did evil and led the people astray. And because of their sin, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians about 100 years before Jeremiah spoke his prophecies. But Judah did not learn from the fate of her sister. And as I said, though even in Judah there were some godly kings, those who desired to serve the Lord, many led the people astray. And notice these words in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. It's the Lord's rebuke to the leaders in Israel. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Jeremiah proclaimed God's judgment on Israel for her idolatry. They had split loyalties. They weren't wholly devoted or sanctified to the Lord. And they followed after foreign idols and pagan worship. And the Lord told Jeremiah, proclaim to these people that they will be taken into captivity. And after a lot of proclamation of judgment, they could have walked away and been totally discouraged. What are we to do? What are we to do? We will never again walk in relationship to God. But the Lord did not leave the people without hope. He would not forsake his covenant with them. Notice verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. I'll flip over a couple chapters to Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning with verse 15. The Lord again reiterates this promise. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. In the first passage, the messianic righteous branch would bear the name, the Lord, our righteousness. In the second passage, Jerusalem would so demonstrate God's righteous presence that it would be called by the same name. God would raise up for himself a righteous branch to lead his people. The anointed one would possess in himself God's righteousness, and he would restore justice and righteousness to a people who had drifted far from it. Now let's take a look at that word, the Lord, our righteousness. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh Tzidkenu. Tzidkenu is a combination of a root and a suffix. Tzedek means righteousness, and it's coupled with the first person plural possessive suffix, in case you wanted to know, meaning our righteousness, Tzidkenu. The idea of righteousness is a forensic term in the Old Testament that is relating to judicial evaluation. Guilt or innocence is determined by conformity to a standard. Righteousness or right standing is a result of such conformity to that standard. And there are two ways righteousness is used in Scripture. The first is in a general sense to describe those whose intentions are morally upright. We can look at the description of Noah or Job. They were considered righteous because their intentions were moral before God, to follow after him. But there's another sense, and it's the second sense that we'll be looking at this morning, and that is in an absolute sense to describe God's complete standard and an individual's spiritual status before him. Several weeks ago, we looked at the compound name Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Our God is holy, and he has called us to be set apart to reflect his holiness. In Jehovah Tzidkenu, we come face to face with God's standard. Let me share a few things regarding God's demand of righteousness. First of all, the standard of righteousness is God himself. In Deuteronomy 32:4, we find these words. It is a song of Moses. It's getting to the end of Moses' life. He knows he's going to die. The Lord will take him. And so this is a song of Moses. And part of that song says this: the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God declares of himself he is a righteous God, and he is the standard of righteousness. Righteousness is not an arbitrary determination by our culture. That's what our culture believes. If you look around, and some call it a progression, I'll call it a digression of culture, you'll find that from one generation to the next, certain things that were originally considered wrong now are considered okay. Very seldom is it the other way around, where they add some kind of taboo or something. It usually digresses to a more lenient position. But what Scripture teaches is that righteousness is not an arbitrary determination of our culture. And it's not even an arbitrary determination by God himself. Have you ever thought about that? Righteousness is not an arbitrary determination by God himself. And righteousness is not a standard to which God complies. As if there were some moral code outside God that guides the universe. We need to come to grips with this. Now, this is doctrine and theology in a sense, but it is practical and relevant to our lives. We need to come to grips with the fact that God himself is the standard. He doesn't live by a standard. He is the standard. True righteousness is determined by God's inherent moral nature. Wayne Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. If indeed God is the final standard of righteousness, then there can be no standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness or justice. Did you get what he's saying? He's saying God does not comply to any moral code because there is no moral code outside of him. He is the standard. He is righteousness. And righteousness is basically determined by compliance to his nature. How do we know his nature? God has revealed himself and his moral standards in Scripture. Psalm 119 is an incredible psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest psalm. Well, it's over 160 verses. In that psalm, the psalmist displays such an incredible reverence for God's revealed word, for Scripture. And in Psalm 119, 138, he says this, "You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." In verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." The psalmist had a high view of Scripture as it reveals God's righteousness. How do we know the righteousness of God? We know it from his revealed truth. He's given it to us in Scripture. God has revealed himself. He's revealed his truth in Scripture. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." How do we know what's righteous? By seeing what God has revealed in his word. So the standard of righteousness is God himself. But that brings us to a dilemma. The dilemma of righteousness is our sin. The standard of righteousness is God's nature. But the dilemma is our utter inability to meet that standard. We are all impacted by sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." He's quoting the Old Testament, and he's applying it to this principle of the fact that not one of us is innocent. If you find yourself going through this life and wondering if you're going to make it to heaven, but thinking to yourself, "Hey, I've been pretty good, and I think God is going to weigh me in the balance, and I'm going to be more good than bad, so I'm going to make it in." Guess what? That's not the way God operates. His standard is perfection. How do you measure on that standard, on that scale? Paul says, not one of us is righteous. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if somehow we get the idea that, hey, you know, I've been very careful. I don't think any of us could possibly say this, honestly, but I've been very careful as long as I've been living. And I haven't sinned. We are still guilty. We're guilty because Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There is a sin that has entered into this world through our great, 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 way down the line, grandfather Adam and his wife Eve. And they sinned and brought sin into the world. And every one of us is corrupted by sin. And because of that corruption, we can't avoid committing sin ourselves. And Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's where the sin leads us. And did you know that knowledge of right and wrong, and even an intense desire to do what is right, cannot make us righteous in God's eyes? Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, the English translation has kind of cleaned that up just a little bit, kind of made it a little bit more palatable. And it's very interesting because in the Bible, you often find illustrations in all its edge. And when you read this, it's a little bit stronger than what we see in the English. We have all become like one who is unclean. We have become like that leper who is declared unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Really? What he's saying is all of our righteous deeds have become like menstrual clothes. A time of a month when those clothes get saturated with blood and are totally unclean and filthy. That's what they're talking about. That's what our righteous deeds are like. Isaiah was speaking to his people in his day, but our righteous deeds are no better. Our attempts are no better. Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A few chapters later in Romans chapter 7, Paul goes through this whole passage talking about the struggle he is having. The struggle that he had, really, I think it applies more before the experience with Christ, when he came to a realization of what was right and wrong through the law. Because the law, God's standard, is exposed when we read the word and we know what is right and what is wrong. So suddenly we are culpable for what we know. And Paul was trying to live right. As a Pharisee, he desired to live according to God's law. But he had a struggle because he understood what was right. He wanted to do what was right, but he was totally powerless to do what he knew he needed to do. And he gets to the end of chapter 7 and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But if we can kind of tip our hand just a little bit, he goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But our human attempts are totally powerless to really gain righteousness before God. An inability to meet God's perfect standard means that we bear in ourselves the full weight and consequence of sin. Our guilt remains. So God is the standard. The dilemma is our sin. The satisfaction of righteousness is Jesus. If God is the standard, but we as human beings have no hope to achieve that standard, where does that leave us? Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this next phrase. The first time I really noticed this, it was like, really? For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. In who? In us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not about what we can do, but it's all about what God has done through Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I read the first verse, but I want to pick up Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The implication is, through law, we understand what is right and what is wrong, and we know that we don't measure up. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The law revealed God's standard, but was powerless to help us reach it. Through Jesus, God has imputed his righteousness to us who believe. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, one of my favorite verses. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus satisfied God's righteous standard. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, one more time. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Jesus, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We appropriate all of what Jesus did through faith. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all about grace. God's unmerited favor toward us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. By grace through faith. What does that mean? It means that God freely offers it to us. We can't work to achieve it. We simply appropriate it, receive it by faith. We have nothing to boast about because it's all God's gift. Paul makes a strong case. both in Romans and in Galatians, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, as he looks to Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Did he earn it? No. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what is the result? The result is that God's righteousness becomes mine. That standard that I could not possibly live up to is met in Jesus Christ. I didn't earn it, but it was imputed to me. And God himself pronounces me righteous. That's justification. Righteousness is what we receive. Justification is God pronouncing that I am innocent as if, in that sense, as if I had never sinned. Not because of anything that I've done, because of what Jesus has done. I stand before God as innocent. Guilt is gone. We have a new self created in true righteousness. Paul says, Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That status that I have in Christ, standing before him in righteousness, should impact my ability to think and act according to his truth. Now let's look at something else though for a moment. Is that just? Justice demands that guilt be condemned. How can I benefit from the righteousness of someone else? If I am guilty, how can the innocence of another make me innocent? Is God ignoring my guilt, even though it's still there? When we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we become united with him. As Millard Erickson says in his Systematic Theology, it is not an arm's length transaction. In God's eyes, we become one with Christ. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He has borne my guilt. I received his righteousness. The transaction is not just semantic. It's not just something that describes something that's not real. It is real and substantive. Something has changed on the inside. My status before God has changed positionally, and I have been united with Christ. And in that transaction, God's righteousness is displayed. Notice Romans 3:26 again. It was to show his, that is God's, righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, that this action, God is judge, as judge, has proclaimed me to be righteous, even though in and of myself I was guilty as anything, as the worst sinner. But God, as judge, has declared me righteous because I have been united in Christ. And that whole process, that whole transaction displays God's righteousness. It is just and right because we have been united with Christ. The Lord is our Jehovah Zidkenu, our righteousness, who offers us forgiveness of sin and right standing with himself through the sacrifice of his righteous son, Jesus Christ. That should impact how we view ourselves. And I'm not saying that we should be lifted up or boast about ourselves or have a view of ourselves that is prideful. How can we? As Paul said, it's by grace through faith. And in all this salvation, there is nothing for us to boast about because it's not my works that have done this. But the impact for our lives is to view us as united to Christ and bearers of God's own righteousness. If we see ourselves that way, won't it have an impact in the way we live our lives from day to day in the workplace, in the school, wherever we go? If we see ourselves as the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself bore our sins, even though he knew no sin. And through him, because we have been united with him, we take on, we have been imputed the very righteousness of God. Doesn't that have an impact on the way we conduct ourselves every minute of the day? It should. And it's only through Christ, his blood, his sacrifice. The Lord is our righteousness. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. The Lord is our righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just apply your truth to our hearts. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, that as we move on from here, that we would walk in the light of the new creatures you have made us, walking in your righteousness, right standing before you, able to fulfill your righteous standard, not because of anything that we have done or could do, but only because of Jesus. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.